you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, I'd like to start reading with verse 25 and read on down through verse 37. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. While you're turning there, let me tell you what an honor and a privilege it is to be here with Pastor David, with Pastor Jeremy Haskins. I appreciate so much the heart that they have and this congregation has together, not only for orphans, but also for those spiritual orphans all over this community. And it's just a great honor for me to be here with all of you as we think about these issues together. Luke chapter 10, I'd like for us to start reading with verse 25 on down through verse 37. And if you would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Luke writes, as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, these things. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by onto the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on by to the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we pray this evening that we might hear from you and that we might hear from you your gospel, your exhortation. Father, you're driving us toward our Lord Jesus. Would you show us him now? And Father, would you change us by your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when I was a kid growing up, the music that I listened to was the old classic country music. Grand Ole Opry, Charlie Pride, Merle Haggard, Johnny Cash, those kinds of things. It's the kind of music I still listen to. About the same time, though, your pastor, David Prince, was a fan of a group by the name of Van Halen. Now, some of you may not be familiar with Van Halen. They've kind of passed off the scene a long time ago. But at the time, they were considered to be a big name in rock music. And one of the really interesting things about Van Halen, even to people who didn't appreciate their music at all, which was a lot of people, and if you listen to Van Halen, you'll understand a lot of why many people don't appreciate their music, is that a lot of people admired them for their business savvy. As a matter of fact, they kind of took on a reputation in the music industry and outside of the music industry as a bunch of prima donnas when it came to their musical arrangements, because they had a clause in what's called a contract rider that they would make whenever they would go to a particular venue to perform, that said that there had to be M&Ms in the green room before they performed, but that the M&Ms could not have any brown M&M candies in the batch of the M&Ms. And so people would hear this and would say, listen to Van Halen, look at them. They think they're so much better than everybody else. They think they've got to have these M&Ms and they just have to be just so. And sure enough, in all of these cities all over the country, you would have these glass bowls of M&Ms with somebody back there picking through them, getting all of the brown M&Ms out before the rock musicians came into town so that they wouldn't see it. You know, recently I was listening to a radio broadcast that was talking about this and said that these brown M&Ms that people keep talking about is kind of the legend of what divas these people thought they were. It was really misleading. Now, it's true that the contract writer did specify there are to be no brown M&Ms. As a matter of fact, it said this, word for word, there will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. But the reason was because Van Halen and their producers and their attorneys and their managers, they understood that they were the first to take this big of a production into what are called tertiary markets, those smaller places that aren't accustomed to huge performances. And they also knew that since these people weren't accustomed to having this big of a production, that something could go really wrong. And if you had just a small oversight, then the flooring might not be able to hold up with the stage. The electricity might not be able to flow. There might be a collapse, and there might even be lives that were at risk if you didn't have everything just right. So when they got the contract writer together, they're specifying, this is what kind of electrical voltage you need to have. This is what kind of stage support you need to have. This is what kind of security you need to have. This is what kind of fire control prevention you need to have. And they inserted that clause about the M&Ms right in the middle of all of that so that they would know whether or not the contract writer had been read. David Lee Roth, who for a while was the lead singer there at Van Halen, said, when I would walk backstage, if I saw a brown M&M in that bowl, I knew you didn't read the contract. Small little thing that demonstrated a missing of the entire point. Now that's a band of rock musicians. They're accustomed to having their lives built around their carnal interests, aren't they? And yet, every single one of us, we tend to have our contract writers. We tend to have the kind of questions that we ask. Sometimes not so much to gain information as to protect ourselves from further danger. And there's something that is admirable about that. A young woman who's being asked to marry a young man is going to ask questions to him to find out what kind of a husband he's going to be, find out what kind of a father he's going to be. A person who is applying for a job is going to ask that potential employer all kinds of questions. What would you do if? How would you handle this? We ask those questions in order to protect ourselves and to find out what kind of danger is out there for us. Now, Luke tells us in the passage that we read a few minutes ago about a lawyer who cross-examines Jesus with his own implicit contract writer. This is a passage that for people who are familiar at all with the New Testament, familiar at all with the Bible, we immediately recognize this. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. But that's really not what this is. Because when Jesus is telling this story, it doesn't really have anything to do with the Samaritan. The story is about the lawyer and the questions being asked by the lawyer. Now, we're gathered here tonight to talk about world missions and to talk about world impact. And this year specifically, your church has chosen to talk about that in light of the orphan crisis that we face all over the world and that we face right here in the state of Kentucky and right here in Fayette County, all around you, orphans everywhere, fatherless children everywhere, as Pastor Jeremy has already mentioned a few minutes ago, 145 million fatherless children in various ways all over the world. And there are many people who might ask, well, what really does the orphan crisis, as bad as it is, what does that have to do with world missions? And that's what we're going to be talking about more and more over the next several days. What I'm more concerned about is that there are many of us who have grown accustomed to the idea of 145 million fatherless children. We assume that this is normal, that this is the way things are going to be, or we assume this is terrible, but it doesn't affect me personally. That is exactly the same impulse that causes us to look at a world map in which we know that there are millions or billions of people going out into eternity without Christ, and we see that as a normal state of affairs. And when confronted with either of these things, our natural kind of human impulse is to start asking questions to protect ourselves in our various levels of apathy. It's exactly what happens here. Notice, first of all, that this lawyer, when he confronts Jesus, he asks him the first question, what is the gospel? That's the question. Now, when we read this story of the Good Samaritan, very rarely do we look at it in the full context that's involved here. Luke has already told us that Jesus has gone through Samaria with his disciples, and he's not being heard. He's being rejected here in Samaria. And the people who would have been hearing this for the first time, they would have been very familiar with Samaria and what everybody thought about Samaria, and particularly what everybody thought about Samaritans. They were the other. They were the rejected. And as they hear this message of the Samaritans who would not receive Jesus, who would not receive the gospel, those Jewish hearers would have immediately had this sense of, oh, can't you just believe it? Isn't that just like them? I could have predicted that. Luke tells us that's exactly the reaction that Jesus' own disciples had. They turned around and said, can you believe they did that to you? Why, you ought to call down fire from heaven. Blow this place up. Nuke this place right now. Who would Jesus bomb? Have you ever seen those signs? Well, Samaria, that's who he'd bomb, they were saying. Let's call down fire and just wipe these people off the face of the map. Luke goes on after this, after he says that Jesus turns around and rebukes them. He says that Jesus is anointing 72 of his disciples, and he is sending these disciples out on mission. And when they return, they start saying to Jesus, oh my goodness, you won't believe the kinds of things that we see happening. We see people being healed. We see people embracing the gospel. We see demons being cast out of people. And Jesus, Luke says, starts to laugh. That's not the response that they were wanting from Jesus. They were wanting Jesus to say, isn't it magnificent? You've got the Holy Spirit on you. Isn't it great, the kind of faith that you all have? And Jesus just laughs and says, oh, please, this is nothing. You think this is something? I saw Satan falling like lightning out of heaven. But blessed are you because you were able to see this. He is sending them here on a mission, and it says that as Jesus is talking about these things and saying there are all kinds of people, including prophets and kings, who wanted to see what you see, but they've never seen it, Luke tells us that a lawyer stands up and puts him to the test. That's the same kind of language that Luke has used earlier in this gospel, when he talks about the devil coming and speaking to Jesus and saying to him, throw yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple. And Jesus says what? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, what the devil has attempted to do earlier, this lawyer wants to do. He comes up to Jesus and he stands up trying to test him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that sounds like an excellent question. As a matter of fact, Jesus has already said, don't rejoice that the demons obey you. Don't rejoice that you are seeing people healed. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that you will inherit eternal life. And this lawyer stands up and says, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If somebody were to ask that here tonight, we would see that as a great encouraging sign. If someone came in off the street and stood up and said, "Hey, what can I do to be saved?" What would most of us do? We would take that person aside and we would sit down and we would explain the plan of salvation, and we would be so overjoyed that this person is asking that question. But Jesus turns around and starts asking other questions. Jesus knows this is a lawyer. He's not a lawyer in the way that we tend to think of an attorney at law. He is a lawyer who knows the law. He knows the Word of God inside and out and how it all fits together. And so Jesus says, "You're the expert. How do you read it? How do you understand what the Word of God says?" And he turns around and he says to him, "Well, the law says, the Word of God says, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus doesn't expose that. Jesus doesn't contradict that. Jesus says that is indeed the case. He keeps asking him these questions because he knows that ultimately what he is trying to expose is a conscience that is guilty. This is just like that rich young ruler who came to see Jesus asking the exact same question: "How can I inherit eternal life?" Jesus does the exact same thing. "Well, what does the Bible say?" "Obey the law." "Well, why don't you obey the law?" "I have obeyed the law." "Oh, really? Have you? Well, then why don't you go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor?" He exposes a conscience that is guilty, and notice what the lawyer wants to do. The lawyer, Luke says here in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. His questions here about eternal life are themselves an opportunity to justify himself. There is a way to love the gospel without loving the gospel. There are many people who are just like this lawyer who want to have everlasting life. But what they do not want is life. What they want is an eternity of living their lives exactly the way that they are living their lives right now. That's not eternal life. That's a zombie living in everlasting death. That is exactly what God prevented in the Garden of Eden when he put that angel with that flaming sword outside of the gates and said, "I am not going to leave you here in your sin and leave you here in your death with access to that tree of life so that you can live in that state in a living death forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Instead, in order to really live, you have to die to the old self and then be renewed in the life of the new self in the Lord Jesus." Jesus exposes that and shows that in the life of this man, but the man wants to continue asking, "Well, what is the gospel anyway?" Now, one of the reasons that many of us find it dissonant to think about caring for orphans or caring for the unevangelized or caring for the marginalized or caring for the widows along with the gospel is that many of us have kind of taken in a definition of the gospel based on a Bible Belt spirituality that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had a woman come to see me one time in a church that I was serving, and she said, "I really, really desperately want you to make sure that my son can go to Centrifuge." It was a youth camp that our church was going on. I said, "Well, he hasn't met the deadline. We already asked for the checks and the reservations and everything, and he's missed that deadline." And she had tears in her eyes, and she was pleading with me, "Please let him go to Centrifuge." And finally I said, "Why is this so important to you? Why can't he go next year?" And she said, "Because," she said, "he is so wild." She said, "He is constantly drunk. He's constantly doing drugs. He's constantly involved in all kinds of brawling. She said, and I just know that he is going to wind up dead from drunk driving or from a drug overdose or from somebody shooting him somewhere in a bar. But I want to make sure that before that happens, that he can get away long enough that he can hear the gospel and pray the sinner's prayer so that when I get the call that I fear I'm going to get, that he has drunk himself to death or overdosed on drugs or been shot, that at least I know he's in heaven. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praying a prayer that leaves someone untransformed. Jesus is exposing this in the life of this lawyer, but what he is exposing is a kind of self-justification. I want to show myself to be right. In order for us to be the kind of people who know what it means to follow Jesus, we have to understand what it means to inherit the kingdom of God, which means we have to understand what it is that violates the law of God and what it is that grieves the heart and the conscience and the mind of the people of God. The scripture says that God hates fatherlessness. The scripture says that those things that are ripping children away from families, from mothers and fathers, are those things that God is opposed to. And the scripture also says that the people who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be the people who will receive others even as they have been received. One of the reasons that your congregation and that the congregations that you partner with ought to be concerned about the orphans of the counties around them and all around the world is not simply because this is a good thing for good people to do. It is because we were rebels against God. We were sinners who were cut off and lost from the promises of God. And Jesus, through His Spirit, came looking for us. You were found. You were, the Scripture says, not those who were seeking after God. God came and found a people who did not want to be a people, who were not a people, and those people became the children of the living God. If you understand and believe that gospel, then that gospel cannot, by definition, simply be about getting your soul to heaven. That gospel, by definition, has to understand what justice is, because you have been justified. And that means that you are going to be attentive to whatever exposes a conscience in order to drive it to the goodness of the good news. That is true in every single aspect of our lives as persons, as communities, as families. That's why the Ten Commandments, they deal not simply with issues that are personal and private in my own heart. They deal with issues that I commit as a family, as a society, as a tribe. We understand and we know those things, and our consciences then are pricked by those things so that we apply the gospel to the way that we view other people. There are people who will say to me, and as those of you who have ever adopted will know, people are very comfortable asking you all kinds of questions and saying all kinds of things. And I have had people come up to me with my four sons and say, which ones are the adopted ones? And are they retarded? This was not long ago. Are they retarded? And I said, I beg your pardon? Well, you know, a lot of these kids, they've got something wrong with them. Mother was drunk and stuff like that. Is that the case with them? Now, I am a new creature in Christ, but I am recovering from having grown up in South Mississippi as well. So I'm not quite in the New Jerusalem yet. And my first response was to say, I'm going to knock every tooth in your head out right now. Had to quote Beatitudes to myself all the way through. But his attitude, this guy was a jerk. But the question and the attitude that he has is one that many, many people have. We don't want to receive into our household children who might have some kind of problems. We don't know. We can't predict whether or not these children are going to have problems, whether or not there's fetal alcohol syndrome, or whether or not there's some kind of hepatitis, or whether or not there's some kind of emotional damage from some type of physical or emotional or sexual abuse. And sometimes I will even have people who will come and who will say to me, "We want to adopt, but we want to make sure that we are not going to have a risky situation because we just can't handle that in our family." What I would like to say to you is, if you cannot handle risk, not only should you not adopt, please, if it is not too late for you, do not get married. Do not procreate in any way whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, don't get into any type of friendship or any other type of human relationship, because there is risk involved in every single one of those things. And secondly, who in the world do you think you are? The Scripture says specifically that God did not choose those who were wise and noble and of great repute. Instead, the gospel has come to us, the scum of the earth, in our rebellion against God, and welcomed us in to a family. When you see that, and you recognize that, and you understand, I am not standing here as some type of a trust fund baby who deserves all of this glory and all of this grace, but I am instead somebody who has had showered upon me mercy after mercy after mercy, then we don't stand here like this lawyer interrogating Jesus. We instead fall to our knees and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What is the gospel?" But notice, secondly, he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus says, "You are to love your neighbor as yourself." You are exactly right about that. And this man turns around and asks the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And he's got some pretty good grounds to ask that question, because he's quoting here from the book of Leviticus that says, "You will love your neighbor," and everybody would have understood that as the people of your tribe, as your community, as your family, as your kin. Who is my neighbor? Jesus turns around and asks him, tells him a story. He says, "There's a man who's coming down from Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves." Now, the first thing we need to understand is, when you read this, our first reaction is to think of a thief as a pickpocket, somebody who robs your car. Now, that's not how they would have understood thieves. These robbers are people who are waiting, typically in caves, and when they see you coming around the bend in this very rocky terrain, there are no police there, there are no electric lights there, there's no alarm there, there's no pepper spray, they jump out on top of you and beat you to the point of killing you if they can, in order to take everything that you have and to go away. Jesus tells this story, and he says a guy gets beaten, he's half dead, and you've got one priest who comes by, he passes over to the other side. You've got one Levite who comes through, he passes over to the other side. And notice what Jesus does. He changes the question. The question was, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus says, "Which one proved to be a neighbor to the man?" That's a very different question. The lawyer saw himself as central in this story. Jesus turns around and says, the question is not, who is your neighbor. The question is, to whom are you going to be a neighbor? And he says, this Samaritan, this man who comes and takes him, he gives him this absolute extravagance. He puts him on his own animal. He takes him here to the inn. He pays every bit for him and says, whatever else he owes, give it to me. Why would he do this? This isn't like the guy who was stopping to help the lady who has her tire blown out on the side of the road. This is somebody who is treating this man as family. This is what you do for your kinfolk. This is what you do for those who belong to your household. Jesus says, who is the one who is proving to be the neighbor? He is the one who is treating this man that he doesn't know and who he has no responsibility for as though he were his own family. Which one, Jesus says, proved to be the neighbor? Now, the people who passed to the other side didn't even see that there was a story here. They didn't probably go to their deathbeds saying to everybody, I'm the Levite who walked to the other side. I'm the first guy. I'm the one who walked over to the other side. They probably never even thought about it again. In the same way that the Samaritan probably did not have at his funeral people standing up and saying, this is the Good Samaritan. You all are familiar with him from the story, soon to be a major motion picture. Instead, he simply did what he saw as the crisis of the moment. Jesus says this is exactly what the gospel always does. At judgment, he says to the goats, to those that he later sends out into the night, he says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me water. I was naked and you didn't give me clothes. I was in prison and you didn't care for me. And they have no idea what he's talking about. When did all of these things ever happen? When he turns to those who inherit eternal life and he says, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me water, you visited me in prison. Those who are the believers don't say to him, yes, of course, we know that, Lord. We've got it here on our little scorecard that we have kept. They say, Lord, when did we do this? The point is, they recognized Jesus. If you are going to be the kind of Christian who cares for widows and orphans, the issue, first and foremost, is not that you have another program that you are carrying out. The issue is that you are so familiar with the gospel that when you are encountering the face of Jesus in the other, whether that face is an abandoned orphan or whether that face is a family that's on the brink of divorce, or whether that face is that unwed mother who has no place to go, or whether that face is that AIDS-infected person who can't go home to his family because they've rejected him and he needs somebody to simply love him and to be present with him. Wherever you see the face of Jesus, what the Spirit drives us and leads us to do in that moment is to recognize him. But instead, what we typically want to ask is, who is my neighbor? What does this have to do with me? Do I really need to do this? And that's one of the reasons why it is so easy for orphan care to simply become relegated to those people who are infertile and wanting children, or those people who are especially burdened for orphans, while the rest of the congregation and the rest of the Christian community stands back and says, well, isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of people that those people are. No. Who is my neighbor is a question all of us must answer. And then notice finally, there is the question, where is our mission? Jesus turns around to this man and he says to him, when the man gets his gumption about him, he can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. King Ahab was a Samaritan. Jezebel was a Samaritan. The disciples wanted to vaporize the Samaritan. He didn't want to say the word. It would be the equivalent of Jesus asking the same question to a conservative Southern Baptist church, except the figure here is a post-op transsexual. You don't want to say it. Well, I guess the one who showed mercy. A sleeper cell jihadist. You don't want to say it. But Jesus turns around after the man says, the one who showed mercy, he says, you go and do likewise. Some people may ask, well, what in the world would we be talking about orphans and widows at a missions conference? Shouldn't we instead simply be worried about evangelism of lost people? After all, isn't that what the Great Commission is about? The Great Commission doesn't start in Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission is given in Matthew 28, which Jesus does by taking all of the authority that has been given to him and giving it to you. The mission doesn't start there. You are brought into the mission there as the power of the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. What are we doing? We are joining in an already existing mission that Jesus accomplishes. And what does his mission look like? Look at exactly what he's doing all through the Gospels. He is loving people by speaking the truth of the gospel, and he is loving people by feeding them, by healing them, by driving out demons, by welcoming those who are excluded by the rest of society. He says, you are to go forward in my name, and you are to love neighbor as self. As one great man used to say, how do you love yourself? Do you love yourself only by doing those spiritual things for yourself? I haven't showered in 3 years. Why would I have a quiet time? Why, I'm not going to eat today. Why would I need to eat today? I'm going to pray. No, you feed yourself with the Word of God. You speak to yourself with those things that are spiritual, and you drink water, and you eat food, and you sleep in a bed, and you love your family. That is exactly why the church, as we go forward in Jesus' name, we speak and proclaim the gospel that reconciles people to God. And as we do that, we show people visibly what it means to be loved. By feeding people, by purifying water, by hugging AIDS patients, by having those elderly women in our congregation mentor those young prostitutes who are asking, how do I ever get out of this life and find another way to live? And by welcoming through adoption and the care of orphans, children who have been abandoned, children who have been left behind, in order to say, you are now part of a family. The love of Jesus to neighbor is personal. You don't just love humanity. You don't just love orphans. You love her and him and her and him and whoever it is that God is putting in your path providentially. This is not about causes. This is about people. People who are being labeled as embryos or orphans or sex trafficking victims or AIDS patients or collateral damage. There are people in your life right now. Some of you are not called at all to adoption. Some of you are not called to what's classically defined as orphan care, but there are people in your life, that unwed mother with no health insurance who poured your coffee this morning, that man with the Darwin fish on the back of his bumper who flipped you off with an obscene gesture out here on New Circle Road this morning, but who is spiritually orphaned from God. Are you moved enough with compassion to be the neighbor to those people, to the ones who have fallen among the robbers? Jesus understands this because this is what the gospel is about. Jesus would fall in with robbers. He's crucified between two of them. And the priests and the Levites, when they saw him, moved to the other side of the road, washed their hands of the entire situation, and said, "This has absolutely nothing to do with anything that is spiritual." The crucified one then shows up, he says, in the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, the widows and the orphans. Question is, do we recognize him there? Van Halen's gone, mist of vapor. So will we be. But our contract writers are still around. We still want to ask our questions. We still want to say, how much am I held to? All I want you to consider tonight is, in your story, who are the beaten ones? Who are the hungry ones? Who are the naked ones? Who are the ones you don't even remember? Because you will hear about them again on the day when Jesus exposes before our very eyes whether or not we believe the gospel was simply a little contract loophole to get us out of hell, or whether or not we believed the gospel was the power of God unto salvation, a power that transforms and gives new birth. I don't know what it is the Lord is calling you to do, and I don't know who it is the Lord is calling you to love. But I do know that that day is coming, and we won't be answering. We won't be asking the questions then. Let's pray.